We're going to finish off Job this morning. Actually, you can't finish off Job. If Satan couldn't finish him off, we can't. My granddaughter in America is in a goes to a dance academy, and last year they went to a big competition, and there was a chap there who was one of the judges and one of the sort of compares and introduced everything. And after every group that danced, there was dozens and dozens of people danced, he would say, "Good job. Good job. Good Job." That's what I've been thinking about all week. Good Job. And that's where we've got to. In all that Job went through and in all that he did and all that he suffered and all that he experienced, he finished up as being someone who was still good. And I've often prayed that, "Lord, when I've been through difficulties, when I've come out the other end and I'm praising you and thanking you, I trust that I've been good through it all." Not always the case, but Job certainly was. Just want to do a very quick resume for those who haven't been here. Seem to have been going on this for years. It's only about sort of 14, 15 months, but we've been doing Job for that length of time on and off. And you probably forgot where we've been and where we've come to. And so I'm doing a quick resume. We're just going to put a couple of three pictures up. The first one, Neil's going to dim the lights for us, reminds us, perhaps, of the awesome problems that some people go through. Job here was, and this is, of course, we're just using it as examples, the terror, the awfulness of war. It has been like a war for Job. He'd been shot at, he'd been bombarded, he'd been through grief, he'd been through troubles. He'd been shot at by bullets from the evil one himself and indeed from his friends. Now, I don't know whether we're any wiser as we've looked at this, as to the mystery of suffering. I don't even know whether we can understand still why some people go from crisis to crisis and crisis to crisis, while others just seem to sail through life without any difficulty. I don't know whether we're any wiser as to what the connection is between suffering and sin. But I do hope and I know that as I've looked at this again, I've learned more about God and more about what my response to suffering ought to be. We saw how Satan came and sowed weeds among Job's wheat. Because God removed that protective hedge. In chapter 1, the hedge was removed and God allowed the evil one to attack him. We know today from Paul in the New Testament that we wrestle against principalities and powers, against the evil one. And by the death and resurrection of Jesus, we can overcome. Job didn't know that. He didn't know that Satan had intervened. He was ignorant. We saw how his suffering brought on economic, social deprivation, brought on bereavement of his family. Family conflict with his wife. He probably never argued with his wife before. But his wife said, "Why don't you curse God and die?" He said, "I can't do that. You're a foolish woman." It's not the wisest thing to say to your wife if you want to keep family relationships going. What he actually meant was, "You've been deceived. I can't curse God." And so psychologically and physically he was in pain. Emotionally he was stressed out. Spiritually he was in total bewilderment as to what happened. And yet he kept his honesty and integrity, we're told. In all that happened, Job did not sin. In all the no-see-ums that came upon him, you remember the no-see-ums that came upon him, that bit him, he kept his integrity. We saw how his friends came to sympathize with him. And for a week they sat with him. Oh, it was great to have his friends around him. And they didn't say a thing for a week. And then when they opened their mouth, they really put their foot in it. It was awful. And their typical orthodoxy that they preached as gospel, their experience and tradition that they preached as gospel, their common sense that they preached as gospel, their inspirational dreams and charismatic experiences that they preached as gospel, all concluded that Job had sinned and he'd got his comeuppance from God. And Job said, "That is not right." And after 37 chapters, let's change the picture and say, hallelujah! God broke through to Job. God stepped in and revealed himself. And Job's intellectual conviction that he held on to, that he said, in the midst of all his suffering, I know that my Redeemer lives. That conviction was then vindicated. And he knew it as a reality, that his Creator Redeemer was there and still with him and blessing him and was going to bless him even more as he revealed himself to him. And the thing was, Job's important questions about suffering became irrelevant when God revealed himself to him. Job found God in a new relational way, and all the things around about didn't seem significant anymore. And we can see how he had a restored relationship. A relationship which was never totally broken, but paled into insignificance because of the difficulties. And then he was restored. And Job finished up, not with his head in the clouds, and let's go on to the third picture, but his head above the clouds. He came through the clouds. He came into the sunlight, into the light of God's grace. And that's where we've got going to see this morning, Job's happiness restored. We're going to read two passages of scripture. And put the lights on again, please, Neil, thank you. And the first one is in Job 42, and the second one is in Mark chapter 10. So here is Job 42. We did sort of have a look at verses 1 to 6, but we're going to read them again, and then we're going on to read the rest of chapter 42. Then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer, and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Namathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And after Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him. Notice the Lord had brought upon him in their eyes. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jemima, the second Keziah, and the third Keren Hapuch. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. So he died, old and full of years. And just a few verses from Mark chapter 10. This is Mark chapter 10, it's verse 28 to 31. And this reminds us of what Peter said to Jesus and what Jesus then said to Peter. Peter said to Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Just before we get into Job, just to remind us that God's promise to us, yes, is to restore good things for us, to us. Job's situation was after suffering. This situation is after service. And as you go through Scripture, you will read that God's promises come after certain situations in our lives. It may be suffering, just as Job was. But it may be as we give ourselves to God's service. In this case, it was good discipleship. It was faithful service. It may be in other places there's holiness of life. If you are holy as I am holy, I will bless you, said the Lord. And so we must remember that when we think of Job's situation, we are thinking it in the light of suffering. And it's not the same in every other situation in the Bible. So then we get in to see what happened to Job. Do you remember what the accusation of Satan was right at the beginning? Anybody can remember? Short-term memory loss doesn't go back 14 months. It only goes back a week. So I'm told. Does Job serve God for nought? Nought. Does he serve God for nothing, or does he have ulterior motives? Does he serve God because he's got a wonderful family and he's got all these sheep and cattle and horses and camels? Oh no, he didn't have horses, but he had camels. Does he serve God because he's been prosperous and because he's an honored member of society and he's got a position in society? Or does he serve God because God is God? And the answer right through the book, and especially as we come here to the last chapter, is that yes, Job served God because God was God. He didn't serve him because he had a great family. He didn't serve him because he had a position in society. He didn't serve him to advance his place in society. He had no ulterior motives, because Job says, "My ears have heard you, but now my eyes have seen you, and I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." The adversary was silenced. Job was silenced. His friends were silenced, but God was not silent. And that's one of the most wonderful experiences that we can ever have as a believer. When we come to a place where we're at the totally end of ourselves, when no one could add anything to the arguments and the things that we've been talking about or thinking about or going through, where everything else is stopped, then God can come in, and he will come in. Jesus came to destroy the works of the evil one in our lives, says the Scripture. And so, with revealed truth and with personal experience coming together, Job comes to a point where he's silenced, and God then blesses him. There are a number of things that we can see. So we're going on now to the headings, if we can please, Roshni. Teaching on suffering, Job's happiness restored. And the first one is this: that Job experienced through suffering something he could not have experienced without it. Job's restoration involved spiritual truth. We are confronted with Job's honesty in this chapter here and right through the book, that when he was dealing with his friends, when he was dealing with his wife, when he was dealing with his family, when he was dealing with himself, he did not sin. And he says, God says to his friends, he said, I'm angry with you. Go to Job, he's going to pray for you, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job did. And Job went through this time, and he maintained his integrity, and he could not have known that he maintained his integrity until he'd come through this other end. Job experienced in suffering something that he couldn't do without it. His faith was deepened. His faith was strengthened. And he learned the spiritual truth that yes, you can speak to God and tell God all about it. You can bring your hassles, you can express them in strong language as Job did. And God will listen. And the secret is, his friends spoke about God. Job spoke to God. And that's the difference. And Job learned, and his friends had to learn through this experience, that you speak to God. You address God. You don't talk about God to other people. You don't talk to people about God. You actually go to God. And you know, I don't think we're always good at that. We do go to other people and other people can help us. We do go for counseling, we go for prayer, and other people can pray for us and with us. But primarily we must remember that we go to God. And Job learned this spiritual truth that he went to God and he now saw God. He'd heard about him, he'd learned about him, and now he met him face to face. He had a real vision of God, a real spiritual encounter. The second thing I think you can learn from this is that Job's friends lost through suffering an understanding that they thought they had before it. They thought they got it all sussed. And they did it through orthodoxy or through their traditions or through the common sense or through their charismatic visions that they had. And they actually thought they got it sussed. That if you suffer, it's a result of sin and God is punishing you. H.L. Ellison, who was a great Old Testament commentator, said, Job was looking for a God big enough to comprehend his experience. His friends were upholding a God small enough to conform to their theories. Job's suffering affected others. It affected his friends. It affected their spiritual thinking. And so there was a corrective truth in it. His friends had to realize, and they did realize when God spoke to them in this passage, that they had been wrong. How many times have we realized we've been wrong? How many times, I wonder, in our Christian experience, we've had to admit that we've been wrong? That we haven't got it right. That our Christian experience and tradition and our Christian life so far got it wrong. We're not good at that, are we? And God came to his friends and he said, go to my servant Job and take some sacrifices and he will pray for you and deal with you according to your folly, your foolishness. That you've been deceived because you have spoken of me what is right. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. And so his friends received correction. They presumed they knew why Job was suffering. Job didn't make that presumption. He just went to God and asked God. And he spoke to God. Our suffering can affect others. It affects our family. It affects people within our immediate concern at work or at church. It affects those who we deal with day to day in our leisure times. And when we come through it, it can also affect them too, because they can be blessed and encouraged. And they also can be corrected in the truth by our experiences and God meeting with us. The third thing is this, that Job ministered better after suffering than he had before it. When I had my time of ministry burnout and had quite a few months off and then had some months out of ministry for a time, I then went to Wiltshire to a church at Westbury where the white horse is on the hill. Well, it was a white horse until they cemented it over. And then I was being there only a few weeks and someone from the congregation, a chap who I'd learned to know, Jim, who was a manager in a fairly significant company in the area, came to me and he said, "I need to talk to you if you don't mind." I said, "Jim, come in, we'll have a chat." He said, I just don't think I can go on. He said, I just can't cope with life anymore. I can't cope with my job. I can't cope with my family. I can't cope with my faith. I'm just coming to a total stop." And I said to him, "Oh, you're like water then going round and round and round and you're just about to disappear through the plug hole." "Yes," he said, "that's exactly how I feel." I said, "It's like someone inside has switched all the little switches off so that you're not functioning properly and you can't make proper decisions and you have to rely, you're trying to rely on other people to make decisions. The engineers switch them all off and you're working on autopilot." He said, "Yes, that's exactly, how do you know?" I said, "I've been there. I've been there." Job was able to pray for his friends and minister to this family that came back to him. And oh yeah, it was great. They bought silver and gold rings. That was lovely. I'm sure he received them with thanksgiving. But he was able to minister to them in a new way that he'd never been able to do before because he'd been through this experience. And the cross of Jesus reminds us that Jesus came for other sheep that were not of this fold. Jesus came not to minister to just the Jews, but he came to minister to Gentiles. Jesus died that we might have a mission into the world. Do you know, when we were kids, we used to, in junior school, we always used to have the BBC morning assembly. Do you, anybody, how many remember the BBC morning assembly? Yeah, one or two do. And it boomed out of a loudspeaker up on the wall. And we used to say often the prayer of St. Ignatius Loyola. Do you remember the prayer of St. Ignatius Loyola? Ignatius Loyola was a soldier. He used to, he got wounded in battle and he eventually decided that he wanted to give his life to God and he'd become a monk. He wrote various books and manuals on spiritual warfare. And eventually he created a community, went to the University of Paris, and he created a community of monks that had a very strict, almost sort of military discipline within them. Actually, the Jesuits in the Catholic Church took over some of his thinking and some of his disciplines to create the Jesuits eventually within the church. And so Ignatius Loyola wrote this prayer, and you have to know his context to get the context of this prayer. "Teach me, good Lord, to serve thee as thou deservest." I'll go into the vernacular. "To give and not to count the cost. To fight and not to heed the wounds. To toil and not to seek for rest. To labor and not to ask for any reward save that of knowing that we do thy will." And I've had that prayer in my prayer diary for years and years and years. And sometimes when I've prayed that prayer, I've thought to myself, Lord, I am counting the cost. Lord, I do want my wounds healed. Lord, I am toiling and I'm longing for some rest. And I struggle to pray this prayer. And yet, you know, the wonderful thing is, I think Job, when he met with God in this new way, and when we have a fresh experience of God, and everything within our lives is then pushed right down, and Job came and repented, he didn't have a anything to repent of, really. But because he got this vision of God, he was willing to repent. And he was willing to say, yes, I am willing not to count the cost. Yes, Lord, I am willing to work even though you don't heal all my wounds. Yes, I am, Lord, to toil and not to seek for rest. Yes, I am, Lord, willing to take no reward save that of knowing that I do thy will. And sometimes we have to come to that point of meeting with God in a new way before we can pray a prayer like that. Job ministered better after his suffering than he had before it. And then, fourthly, we can see this. Job prospered after suffering more than he did before it. Yes, there, God is concerned about practical truth. There's a practical truth here. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. Then he had another 7 sons and 3 daughters. Which actually, in biblical terms, he'd had 14 sons and 6 daughters. Because in Africa and in the East and in the Far East, they always count all their sons and daughters, whether they've died or whether they haven't died. I mean, that's why we count our grandson that died. We have 8 grandchildren and 1 on the way, and yet there are only 7 living. It's probably the African influence in us. And yet Job also then, he had 7,000 sheep before, he had 14,000 afterwards. 3,000 camels before, 6,000 afterwards. 500 yoke of oxen before, 1,000 yoke of oxen afterwards. 500 donkeys before, 1,000 donkeys afterwards. Many servants before, many servants afterwards. And as I thought about that and I look back and I thought, Lord, it doesn't always work like that. Because God knows our needs and he knows our needs rather than our wants. And Job's daughters were very special. Because Job's daughters were the most beautiful women there. He gave them wonderful names. The first name, Keziah, means dove. The second name, Cinnamon, a lovely spice. And the third one is a word which means a highly prized eyeshadow. Now, I don't know why he gave her that name, but, you know. I mean, I'm full of useless information. I mean, it's just interesting, isn't it? But you see, God will do this. He may not do it on the scale of Job, but he will do it. When we as a family came back from Nigeria in July 1978, we had 3 kids, no bank balance, a bed, 2 wardrobes, and a chest of drawers. Since that time, how God has blessed us. How God has blessed us in practical ways as well. How people gave us holidays, how folk have looked after us and cared for us when we were in ministry, how we've come now to live, as you were saying, in this beautiful place. We're in a small terraced house and folks say, don't you miss the garden? Of course I don't miss the garden. I've got a garden outside my front door, bigger than anybody else's garden. It's called Snowdonia. I've got a little tiny garden at the back which we can sort of look after and keep in about 5 minutes. I've got an allotment across the road where I can grow vegetables, and if I get too old to do that, I can give it back to somebody else. And I haven't got a garage, and you have to park the car on the street. Well, of course I haven't got a garage, and I haven't got a garage because garages just accumulate clutter and it means terrible for the family after you die. They've got to sort it all out. I don't need a garage. Because all it does is accumulate stuff. And bigger the house, the more stuff. How did you get on? Somebody asked us, how did you get on? Moving from a 4-bedroom house with a study and a large garage down to this. We got on. A lot of people benefited. A lot of charity shops benefited. Mind you, we did add to the landfill quite considerably as well. But you do this and God blesses us in ways that we have to understand and we have to say, praise be to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. And the last thing, quickly, we must finish in a minute. Job related through suffering in a way that he could not have done before. Here's a relational truth. He related to God, surely, in a way that he could not have done before. He related to his friends. He related to his family. I find it quite interesting, you know, I'm sort of quirky in this. I mean, his wife's not mentioned here. His family and friends are mentioned here. Where it says, his family, his brothers, sisters, and everyone who known him came and ate with him at his table. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him. And they still acknowledge the fact that it was God that permitted this. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a gold ring. His wife's not mentioned there. I mean, she must have been about because he had seven sons and three daughters again. But she's not mentioned, you know. But there must have been that restored relationship. The relationship that was broken when she said, oh, Job, would you curse God and die and have done with it. And he said, no, I can't do that. And so the relationship was restored and Job was filled with a love that poured out beyond the law because his daughters got an inheritance. Daughters didn't get inheritances in those days. According to the law, daughters shouldn't get inheritances. And their father granted them an inheritance along with their brothers. If you read in the Numbers, in the law, in, what is it, Numbers 27, was it? Or something like that. Yes, Numbers 27. You will find that daughters only get an inheritance when all the other sons have died. Daughters are allowed to inherit, but all the sons of the family must have been deceased beforehand. Here Job was spreading his love around. He's a man before his time, really. Here's a New Testament principle of generosity that surpassed the law. Because God had poured love into his heart and made him generous and made him open to his friends and to his daughters and family. You know, when God pours his love into our hearts, that happens too. We become very generous. Our selfish ambitions are just no more. In the New Testament, so often selfish ambition is mentioned as a real stumbling block to discipleship and holiness of life. And I think that's why Paul illuminates that in Philippians chapter 2, where Jesus, the one who he had everything, but he gave it all up to come down. And selfish ambition is just not there, but it is there sometime. The desire that we have for personal preference in all sorts of things. I'd really like you to do it my way. There's no place for that when we meet with the living God. There's no place also, he had an open heart with sensitivity for the insignificant, if you like. There was no sensitivity for the insignificant anymore. It didn't matter that he didn't fully understand why he'd suffered. Because he still didn't probably know that Satan had done it. He still didn't really understand what had happened. And so the significant things that had been uppermost in his mind were now changed. And he learned to see what was really important. And that was his relationship with God. With his friends, with his family. And you know, in our lives, in our church life, so often we have that uppermost in our minds. We become sensitive to the insignificant. It's not important. Even though we've done it for 50 years, it's not important that we do it that way. We can do it another way. And we need to see God working among us. So there we are. Job learned these things. His friends learned these things. His family learned these things because Job suffered. There's one more caption and quote that I just want to leave with you. Francis Anderson, a commentator, says this. God, but only God, can actually transform evil into good. So that in retrospect, but only in retrospect, it is seen as having actually been good without diminishing in the least the awful actuality of the evil it was at the time. Now that, when I first read that, I thought, this is a bit deep and meaningful, and you know, it's a bit sort of But when you actually look at it, and you think about it, and you meditate upon it, you'll see what he's actually saying. Only God. Only in retrospect can we see that all things work for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. I often wonder what Job did next. Whether he settled back into the comfortable life. Whether he settled back into the comfortable life of saying, oh, my sons might have sinned, my daughters might have sinned, I'll make a few sacrifices and settle back again. I don't know. But I do think we need to be reminded also of a couple of three verses from Deuteronomy which says this. And it comes in the chapter which is entitled, Do Not Forget the Lord. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good that he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increases, and all you have is multiplied, then in your heart you'll become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I pray that Job did that, and I pray that we'll do it too.